Well, we are continuing in our series on a more serious note. In our series, as we look at these seven messages, seven sermons to the churches in Asia, and the earliest account, or one of the earliest accounts of martyrdom outside of Scripture that we hear about involved an 86-year-old bishop by the name of Polycarp. P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, and I'm spelling that because I encourage you to look up his story this afternoon. Polycarp just happened to be the bishop of the church we're looking at today, Smyrna. And at 86 years of age, he was brought before the city authorities and charged with the crime of all things atheism. Now, you might wonder how that works out. Well, Christians had an annoying knack, at least for the Empire of Rome, to not worship or acknowledge not only all of the gods and goddesses of Rome, but they would only pledge their allegiance to one king, and it wasn't Caesar. And so it was very common for Christians to be brought up on the charge of atheism. And for that, Polycarp gave his life. And in response to one of the city officials who was really just moved by the way he carried himself through this whole ordeal, he responded with the words that have made his martyrdom famous. 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And I pray that at 86 years old, every single one of us would be, some of us are past that, but I pray that we would all be able to make that same testimony. But the account of Polycarp's death really paints a picture for us of the tests and the difficulties that early Christians faced. On the one hand, we talked about this last week, they faced the constant temptation and lure of the empire to shape them into their image. It was literally Jesus is Lord versus Caesar is Lord. And so they faced that temptation. And then on the other hand, they faced the constant threat of persecution for the times when they refused to acknowledge that or refused to succumb to the temptation of the empire. And in the West, you know, today we enjoy, and it's just about almost every week we mention this, we have a great degree of religious freedom. We have the freedom to choose how to express ourselves spiritually, and but with that comes sometimes unintended consequences. The freedom to choose how to express your spirituality has led to, at least in Christianity, we're not the only one that has faced this, and there's other factors that go into this, but it can lead to the unintended consequence of turning the Christian faith into a marketplace, and the gospel becomes a product that's for sale. And you can see this by the almost limitless number of Christian-y products you can buy. You can get on christianbook.com, which I absolutely love, and find any Bible in any color for any niche group of people. And yet it's probably one of the, for as many copies of it that are out there, it's not read nearly as often as, and I say that as somebody who has a couple dozen books or Bibles on my shelf. And it's not just in the marketplace that we see this. Even in our common vernacular, when we talk about the church, this language creeps in. When somebody is looking for a church home, we call it church shopping. And just like any other industry, the church that can offer the widest variety of goods at the lowest rates, so to speak, can drum up the most business. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that cynically. I'm not like, Well, no wonder we can't compete with the big churches. We don't have as much to offer. I'm not saying I'm very thankful. And I'm not dumping on religious freedom. Obviously, I love the fact that I can stand here and say these things and not worry about somebody coming in and hauling me off. Well, if they do, it might be for another reason. But there is this danger of our freedoms, and it can be religious freedom, it can be anything, becoming idols that we worship. And our faith can easily, our freedom can morph into religious consumerism, and the gospel can be turned into this commodity or this good that you buy or sell. What do we need to guard us from falling into the temptation to become religious consumers instead of committed disciples? Well, I think what the Spirit has to say to the church in Smyrna is very timely for us. Albeit, Smyrna was under very different circumstances, as we'll find, than we are currently. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, picking up right after we left off last week, in verse 8. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear to hear, who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, of the seven cities... let me start that over again. Of the seven cities, if you ever have a choice on whether or not to have an overbite in your life, don't. Of the seven cities that we are looking at in this series, that's a lot of S's, Smyrna is the only one that still exists as a city. It's not Smyrna anymore. It's the Turkish city of Izmir. It was destroyed at one point in its history and lay dormant for about 300 years and then was rebuilt by the Empire of Rome. And after being rebuilt, it earned the title, "The City That Died Yet Lives." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds very familiar to some of the words that Jesus used to introduce himself in the opening words of this. And one of the they really owed their entire existence to the Empire of Rome, and because of that, they were fiercely loyal to the Empire. The city and most of its citizens were loyal to them. It's to this group of believers in this city that Jesus introduces himself as the first and the last, who was dead and came to light. Those words, again, Christine read part of that in the scripture from Revelation chapter 1. All of these ways that Jesus introduces himself, you can find those in chapter 1. He is reminding these believers, this persecuted church, of the wonderful truth that he is in authority over everything, and that nothing, including the circumstances that they are under right now, are outside of his control. There's nothing that has existed before him. There's nothing that's going to exist after him. And he knows the type of persecution firsthand that leads to death. But the good news is he also knows firsthand what it means to conquer death and come back to life. And so his resurrection is really a guarantee to these believers, as well as to us, that regardless of what we face, The fact that he has conquered death is a guarantee that we too can be restored to life. Those are immensely comforting words to a church that's going through what the church in Smyrna is going through. And there are three things he commends this church for. He commends them for their affliction, for their poverty, and for their being slandered. And as we get into these, we'll take a brief look at the situation that likely faced these believers in Smyrna. They weren't commended for these things in a vacuum. They weren't just random. Like last week, Jesus wasn't just paying lip service. He wasn't picking these things. There were specific situations, things that they were facing in this. They faced threats from two different sources. The first one, obviously, they faced was from the Empire of Rome. As the Roman Empire expanded both geographically and culturally, you know, we think of America as a melting pot, but people come from elsewhere to us. Rome went out and got people. they swallowed entire groups of people. And so their cultural diversity was a little different even than we experience in the United States. And so they faced this issue of how do we keep the empire unified as it expands. And the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome, which interestingly enough was established by force, helped that out a little bit because there was a common message, there was a common theme that went across the empire. And one way that you could show your commitment to keeping that peace, so to speak, was to burn a pinch of incense on the altar dedicated to the emperor. And those that did their civic duty, there were some religious overtones to this, but it was largely a political kind of move. Those that did that got the official stamp of approval from the authorities. And you literally got a certificate that said you were in good standing with the Empire of Rome because you have honored the emperor. Those that did not, which included many of the Christians, were at best viewed suspiciously and at worst were considered enemies of the state. And so they faced that threat from Rome. A more immediate and dangerous threat that they faced, though, came from the Jews living in Smyrna. The Jews of Smyrna enjoyed a freedom of religion not unlike what we probably enjoy. They had a lot of freedom. They actually enjoyed some favor from the Roman Empire for chunks of time, largely because they were willing to do their civic duty and keep the peace. And Jesus' reference to them and this is as strong a condemnation that you will hear Jesus give, as a synagogue of Satan, really just underscores how they had lost their identity as the people of God. But whatever the situation, whatever it was, it was clear that a major conflict had developed between the Christians, the Jesus followers in Smyrna, and the Jews, with the Jews largely in the role of the persecutor. And although a growing number of believers in the early church were Gentiles, there were still a significant number of them that were Jews. And the church was kind of still in its relative infancy. And with that, on certain levels and in some circles, they were still viewed as somewhat of an offshoot of Judaism. This posed a real threat to their peaceful way of life because as these believers continued to buck the system, there was still the danger for these Jews that they were going to be lumped in together with all of these Christians. And so their opposition to the Jesus followers in Smyrna was just as much pragmatic to protect their own kind of comfort as it was outright religious opposition. I'm sure there was religious opposition, but they largely, at least in Smyrna, this was not necessarily a widespread thing. Locally in Smyrna, this was the issue. And it's in the face of these struggles, these difficulties, that Jesus commends their affliction. specifically as it related to their poverty and the slander that they were facing. Now, the affliction that Jesus is talking about here, and it's the way that the language reads, is he's referring to specifically Christian affliction. This is not a general type of suffering that people just go through in life. This is a suffering, it's affliction that they face for no other reason than the fact that they are followers of Jesus. That's what these believers are facing. And it came, as I said, in the form of poverty and slander. And it's not hard to imagine how some of these believers would have suffered financially for being Jesus followers. Just imagine a couple of scenarios. Let's imagine you are a farmer in Smyrna, and you want to sell your goods, you want to sell your produce in the marketplace. Well, it's a customary thing to offer a sacrifice to the goddess of agriculture, Demeter. And it's commonly known that you are a follower of Jesus, and as such, you don't engage in that. And so potential customers who would come buy from you choose not to buy from you because your food is probably not blessed by the goddess. So it's not of the same quality that the rest of the vendors are. And they might call a curse down upon themselves by buying food that has not been properly atoned for, sacrificed for. And so they buy their goods from a pagan vendor. Or let's say you are a believer in Smyrna and you think, oh, you know what, I'm going to take a couple days and go over and see some brothers and sisters in the neighboring town of Ephesus. And so you leave home, you leave for a couple days. Now your pagan neighbors, when they're gone for a couple days, nobody breaks into their house and steals all their stuff. But you as a Christian, when you return home, you find that your house has been ransacked and everything has been stolen. And that was a common thing that happened. Hebrews talks about that, about those believers had suffered through and had withstood everything being stolen from them. And that's what the church in Smyrna is facing. But even in their poverty, Jesus calls them rich. Rich. Now, from the viewpoint of earth, from the perspective of earth, it was Smyrna that was rich and powerful. It was Rome that was rich and powerful. These Jesus followers, the Christians of Smyrna, they are poor and foolish outsiders who won't submit themselves to the glory of the empire. But from the perspective of heaven, the church of Smyrna is rich because they have oriented themselves in such a way that they are pursuing a crown that will not fade, that will not perish. It's not a temporary glory that they have committed their lives to. And so Jesus says, I know you've suffered poverty, but you are rich. There's sometimes where you get those, especially with Paul, but that was just how he tended to say things. When he criticizes the Corinthian church, oh, you are so wise. There was some sarcasm in that. No, Jesus is commending them because they have invested themselves in things that will last. The second way these believers were afflicted was that they were suffering slander on the part of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, slander here likely refers to kind of what we read in the story of Polycarp, official charges being brought against them to the authorities. This is something that goes beyond just gossip and two people getting together and saying, did you hear what those Christians did? Now, this is a deeper and more damaging kind of slander. And there's plenty of evidence to point to the idea that this was going on. First, we'll find out here in just a minute that they pretty soon, if they weren't facing this threat already, there was going to be the increasing threat of imprisonment and death. Two things that could only happen in Rome if you were officially charged with something. And then we have some correspondence. It's probably some of the most well-known correspondence from at least the Roman Empire about Christians and what to do with them, from Pliny the Younger. I love names from Pliny the Younger. Makes you wonder who Pliny the Older was. to the Emperor Trajan just a few years after the book of Revelation was written, where he's asking Trajan on what to do with these Christians who have had charges brought against them. And so there's a lot of evidence that this was going on, not to mention the martyrdom of Polycarp, which took place a little later after that. And so this is a deep-seated kind of, there's really an element there that is trying to destroy, officially destroy, the followers of Jesus. So the situation for the church in Smyrna is clear. Not only are they enduring affliction and financial poverty, but local Jews are bringing official charges against them as enemies of the state. These believers are enduring terrible, terrible persecution, and yet they refuse to deny their faith. And as I just said, in addition to this, Jesus continues and he gives them a little bit of a sneak peek about what's coming. You're like, oh, there's more? When he tells them that the church in Smyrna would soon be faced with the threat of imprisonment and death. Verse 10 says, "Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction." That last part of that, the 10 days, that's an interesting, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of possible references. The first, as we talked about, you'll see Revelation and Daniel a lot of times put side by side. There's a story out of Daniel right at the beginning, Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, they're living in the king's palace, and they refuse to eat the food that's presented to them because they didn't want to defile themselves. It's been offered to a pagan god. And so this is a test. It's specifically called a test, using the same type of language in the book of Daniel. Any idea how long this test lasts? 10 days. Three times we're told in the book of Daniel that test lasts 10 days. Now, what happened to Daniel and his friends after that test? They not only survived the test, they come out healthier and more fit than any of the other young men in the king's palace. And so Jesus is telling them, he's telling these believers that the test that they are about to face, this is a possible reference, the test that they face will be much like the test faced by Daniel and his friends, and that they are going to not only survive it, they're going to come out as conquerors on the other side of it. It's going to be brief, and Christ will see them through it. They might not physically survive this test, but they will come out better on the other end of it. Or the other possible reference is to the average amount of time it took to be arrested, tried, and executed for treason in the Roman Empire. Rome did not like to burden itself with long imprisonments. Roman justice was swift and usually resulted in heavy fines, being sent away from the Empire of Rome, or a quick death. Either way, it's not a pleasant thing that Jesus is telling them is coming, but he also wants them to know that it's going to be brief, and on the other end of it, you're going to come out on top. Whether it might not look like that, but you're going to come out on top. Now that text, that's hard for us to, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. It's hard for us to relate to that because we are, in America, we are comparatively much wealthier and a great degree freer than the church in Smyrna. There are, whether it might not feel like this at times, but there are a lot of places in the United States where it's still beneficial socially, politically, and financially to claim Christianity. I'm thankful for those kinds of places that it's still, where it doesn't feel like you have to kind of hide under a rock that you're a Christian, but we live in a very different context. And yet, Smyrna did not enjoy this. They were poor. They didn't have any influence. They didn't have any power. And yet, in spite of that, there's something about them that causes Jesus to express his profound pleasure in them. Jesus commends Smyrna as a great church. In fact, they are one of only two in these seven letters that Jesus has nothing negative to say about. Two of the seven churches are so spiritually healthy that Jesus only has commendation for them. Most of the rest were spiritually sick on some level, some worse than others. One, so sick that God or that Jesus didn't have anything good to say about them. Smyrna belongs to that kind of rare group. You know, you're looking for the perfect church. Smyrna belongs to that very rare kind of group of who just might fit that. I'm sure they had their issues, but Smyrna is a church that we could emulate. We, just like we are called to live our lives with the same faithfulness that Christ would have no complaint to bring against us. There was something about the faith of these believers that had moved them beyond surface level commitment. You don't get commended by Jesus for your affliction, for your poverty, for your withstanding slander and the possibility of imprisonment and possible death without having something special going on. The gospel was more than a commodity to these believers. It was their life. They had sunk their roots deep into the hope of the good news, and even the intense persecution they were facing and the threat of what was going to come could not get them to switch products. And although we are in obviously a very different context in America, how do we hear what the Spirit has to say to us through these words that he says to the church in Smyrna, who's undergoing just terrible, terrible persecution? What is it that drives our commitment to the gospel, to the church, to each other? Unfortunately, the main way that people tend to view their commitments nowadays is through an individualistic set of lenses. What's in it for me? How does this make me feel? And sadly, this is kind of the language. It's the native language of commitment in our culture, and has been for, it's not new. I mean, it has been for some time. The problem with it is that it's hard to sustain, both for the committer and for the committee. What happens to the commitment when the perceived individual benefits start running out or they stop? There's a temptation, at least inside the church, to keep tweaking itself. And there's virtue in examining yourself to see how you're doing and to make sure that you're staying relevant. But there's a temptation to tweak the church in order to keep the consumers. And then there's a temptation on the end of the consumer to keep looking for the perfect product that can serve all of their little needs that they have. And religious consumerism becomes the driving factor of our commitments. And what we end up with is a Jesus who's nothing more than the solution for all of your personal woes. A Messiah who can give us the desires of our individualistic little hearts. And we end up with a therapeutic Jesus who's the cure for our loneliness and inadequacy. Now, I want to be careful. I do believe that a relationship with Jesus brings personal fulfillment. that you cannot find anywhere else. But Jesus is more than a therapist to get you through your struggles. Jesus is more than, and you'll hear this term. This is one of my favorite descriptions of things, but I don't like it because it's so true. He is more than a moralistic, therapeutic deity, which is how we tend to look at him. Do the right things and I'll make you feel better about yourself while I sit up here in heaven and watch you. But I'm not going to be involved until you get out of line. And if you're good enough, I'll take all your problems away. He's more than a deity. He wants you to have your best life now. Now, I do believe he wants you to have your best life, but it's probably not going to look anything like what the casual observer would think a best life looks like. And to get there is going to take a much deeper level of commitment than just being a consumer. There's always the temptation to want a gospel that offers everything and requires little. The gospel, as Jesus talked about it, calls us to leave everything behind, to take up our cross, which means to carry the instrument of your own execution. That's not a pleasant little thing that people heard when Jesus said that. Take up your cross every day and follow him. That doesn't sound cheap. And too often, whether we realize it or not, we want the church to be a place where individuals can come and be fed, but not a whole lot is expected of anybody. And I think the problem has been not that we've asked too much of people, it's that we've asked too little of ourselves in response to the gospel. Jesus praises this church in Smyrna because they were willing to risk everything for the gospel, for their faith. The synagogue, on the other hand, in fear of losing all of their creature comforts, had become a synagogue. I don't know that we understand how deep of a condemnation that is that Jesus passes. They are a synagogue of Satan. And they probably, it wasn't just the Jews that Jesus could have said that about. It just happened to be the situation he was addressing. They had ceased to become a place where God was worshipped and a place to maintain their social standing. They became a country club, a civic organization. The church in Smyrna, though, didn't consider its own comfort, if they had anything that could be labeled as comfort. They didn't consider that to be too steep a price to pay. Because they had gone beyond the surface level of commitment, Jesus praises them without any rebuke because they had gone beyond the level of, how does this make me feel? Well, if that's all the deeper they went, we would not be reading a positive message to the church in Smyrna. We would probably be two churches of these seven that God or Jesus didn't have anything to say good about. It looked from the outside like they had nothing to gain, but they knew they had everything to gain. The sermon ends, the message ends in the expected way by giving the positive consequence of persevering in the face of persecution. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Whoever conquers or is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Jesus promises a crown of life to those who are faithful even to death. Now, this crown was different than the one that we might think of that kings and queens wore. There was a specific word for that. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used points to a crown that was given to people who were victorious in the arena or on the battlefield, who had gone through a deep struggle and come out on the other end victorious. The good news is we can be victorious. And I will probably say this every week. We can be victorious not because of anything in ourselves, but because Jesus has already won the victory. It's not because we are so hardworking. Does it require hard work? Yes. Or that we're so good, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Those of us who belong to Christ and have sunk our commitment and faith into the depths of who He is, we have in us, by the grace of God, everything we need to be victorious. And then something interesting happens in this sermon. Since there was nothing for Christ to rebuke in this church, there was nothing to correct. And therefore, no warning for not obeying the call to correction. And so Smyrna is blessed with a second positive promise. He promises to preserve those that persevere so that they will not be harmed by the second death. There are two deaths that are talked about in Revelation, talked about in Scripture. The first is physical death that we face when our body, we stop breathing and our heart stops and our body dies. But there's also a second death that is much worse and much more eternal than physical death. Revelation calls this death twice the lake of fire. It's the final destination for the wicked. Those who conquer will not be hurt in any way, shape, or form by that second death. They won't be touched by that second death. Followers of Jesus who persevere in the face of persecution will not only be given a crown of life, they don't have any form of death to fear at all. Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faith. And he prayed a prayer before the fire was lit. In fact, they wanted to bind him to the stake, and he said no. He didn't want to be bound. He wasn't going to run off. He wasn't going to try to escape. But he prayed a prayer before they executed him that he would become an acceptable sacrifice for Christ. Man, he was 86 years old. There's no telling what he had suffered as a believer up to that point. Wouldn't even let them bind him to his instrument. Nope, just light it. The sooner, there might have been in his head, the sooner we get this over with, the sooner I'm home. Like Paul saying, oh, you're going to kill me? Okay, I'll be with Jesus. You'll leave me alive? Okay, I'll witness to everybody you put me in front of. He didn't care. I mean, he just... I'm humbled by the Christians in Smyrna for what they faced. Even though I can't even, it's like we hear the stories of martyrs today and people who suffer. I can't even begin to wrap my head around that. But I'm humbled by that. I can remember thinking when Todd and Nikki Owens were here, and they were just about to go into the situation, this unreached people group, and I just thought to myself, God would have to show up and show me four forms of ID and give me a fleece for me to say yes to that. And they were going. I'm humbled by that. I'm just moved by that faithfulness and a little jealous, if I'm honest. And while I'm thankful, very much, I would be a fool. Any one of us would be a fool to not be thankful for the freedom we have. In many ways, it is almost too easy to be a follower of Jesus. I said this, and I'll say it again. I don't know that I would ever pray for persecution, but if it drove me closer to Jesus, again, I'd have to ask for multiple forms of ID. And in a culture that is steeped in consumerism and individualism, how do we become a church that gives much and yet calls people to deep commitment? Well, it starts with our own. People have to see that commitment. You know what moves us about the story of Smyrna is not the story about somebody else. It's the story of their commitment. We see it in them. We read about it in them. We read about it in the story of Polycarp. That's what moves us. We see that demonstrated. That's the first step. The holy life that brings honor to God is the life where much is received, but much is also given. These believers in Smyrna gave everything. And because of that, they were one of two churches that Jesus has nothing to correct. Nothing. I could think of 20 churches and think of things that I could correct in those churches. And what we face in the Western church might be considered minor league persecution, which it is, I mean, comparatively to what they faced. It still qualifies as suffering for our faith. As Christians, if we refuse to engage in certain business practices or at work, or you know, if we own a business, we may suffer financially. We may not get the promotion ahead of the guy who's willing to compromise. Another business may get the dollar ahead of us who's willing to cut corners. We may be attacked for pardon me, for our beliefs. We may suffer socially. You know, it's nice to know that the worst that somebody can say to you when you present the gospel is, no, don't talk to me. We may be canceled for our supposedly discriminatory attitudes and beliefs about certain behaviors and lifestyles. We may be labeled as bigoted and closed-minded and hypocritical. I mean, a sobering reality is we live in a society that is not only becoming less Christian, it is increasingly becoming anti-Christian. And the time to prepare yourself for the time when that comes is not when it happens. Polycarp was able to stand where he stood in the way that he did it, not because it happened in the moment and he just came up with the resolve to say, look at me, I'm going to be impressive. No, he had lived and let Jesus shape his life in such a way that he probably didn't have a whole lot of other choice. He couldn't choose but present himself to his Lord. He said, I've 86 years I've served Jesus. He has never done me any harm. Not to mention all the blessing that he's given me. I cannot blaspheme my King. It's important for those of us in the church to not only think about what a good church looks like, because all of those struggles that we talked about, those temptations, how we define a good church, might look a little bit different than the more important question, what does a good church look like to Jesus? I think Smyrna is a good example. And I pray that we don't have to get to the point of suffering what Smyrna suffered to be the type of people that Smyrna was, that church was made of. That even in the face of the minor persecution that we face today, we would have our lives so driven into the gospel that we would have no thought of buying a different product. Nope, I'm committed to this. I can tell you, some people drive Chevys their entire life. But I can guarantee if that Chevy starts giving somebody a problem multiple times, Ford looks pretty good. I don't know. I'm not that committed to auto. May that not be us. It's getting a little hard in this church. Boy, that one down there looks so much better. Now, if God calls you away to serve in another church, you will go. We will send you with our blessing. We will pray God's best on you. I can only do that because churches have done that with me, and so it's only fitting. But just because it doesn't look like what you thought it was going to look like, just because the hype that somebody else may have, just because that best life doesn't look like what you thought it would look like, and just because it doesn't look like you have a whole lot to gain, I can guarantee you have everything to gain. May it be said of us what Jesus said of this church in Smyrna: I got nothing bad to say about you. In fact, if you persevere, I'm not only going to give you a crown of life, you're not going to have to worry about anything. And if you suffer, it'll be brief. It'll be over quick. And then you'll be home. May our commitment to the gospel, to the church, to each other, not be what's in it for us. May it be, Lord, what may we be an acceptable offering to you. Even if it goes up in smoke, may we be an acceptable offering to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of these believers, for their faithfulness. We thank you that you are not stingy in your praise, and that when you have something good to say, we should pay attention. What is it that caused you to praise these people? And then may we ask the question, even though you don't have anything to correct with this church in Smyrna, what is it that we need to correct in our lives that so that what is said of them might be said of us? What do we need to allow you to do so that we can be a people who you have no complaint against? What do we need to do to be able to stand like Polycarp and give the testimony so that our final words really are, I just want my life to be an acceptable sacrifice to Jesus? What consumeristic tendencies do we need to drive past to where our commitment and our faith to you, to your body, to each other is unshakable? We pray that as we continue to reflect on these words that you bring to these churches, may you continue to bring to our minds and our hearts those areas where we have fallen short. And may you give us clear direction of those next right steps that you would have us take to be the type of people that you have called us to be. And we know that just as you continue to promise in these messages, as we hear, we'll hear, that as we prove faithful, you're going to give us everything we need to be victorious. It's not in us. It's not because of us. It's because of who you are and what you have done for us. Be with us the rest of this day, the rest of this week. Help us to be the type of people you would have us be in every situation we find ourselves in. And may people know who you are because we are the type of people you have called us to be in every situation we face. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.